Good morning, church family. Welcome to part 8 of our series on the Lord's Prayer. This is a fourth Sunday of the month, which means what? Cahoots. All right. This Sunday's emphasis within the Lord's Prayer is on the phrase, deliver us from evil, or some translations write, deliver us from the evil one. And in light of that phrase, I've titled our Kahoot game for this morning, deliver us from the evil ones, a famous movie villains quiz. And so, without further ado, let's get those phones out and go to kahoot.it and let's transition. All right, here we go. So the game pin is going to be showing up in just a moment. Enter 893-586. Create a nickname for yourself. And as always, keep it Sunday appropriate. It is going to appear on the screen. And there are prizes, by the way, which I've left in my backpack. CJ, my backpack is over kind of beside the organ. There are some movie snacks over there if you're willing to help me out. But let's... Yeah, I know, you got to enter your game pin. I get it. So I've got movie snacks for the top three finishers. There are 7 questions in this quiz spanning movies from 1977 to 2014 in chronological order. I see some names kind of still coming in. We're at 51, 54. Keep them coming. Anybody need another moment or so? Okay, we still, I see a hand over there. We got 57. Thank you, CJ. Appreciate it. All right, I'm going to go ahead and start. Okay, we're at 59. Oh, 60. Okay, I'm going for it. I'm starting. Here we go. So, here we go. Famous movie villains. Question number 1. Here we go. Who portrayed Darth Vader in the suit in the original Star Wars trilogy? 1977. Was it A, David Prowse, B, James Earl Jones, C, Hayden Christensen, or D, Ian McDiarmid? So who portrayed Darth Vader in the suit? It looks like most of our answers are in. We're at 65, but most of you got that correct. 25 of you got that correct. It was indeed David Prowse in the suit. Let's see who got that answered first. So M plus D plus A, we got a team playing here. They're in first place. Let's move on to the second question. Which actor played Hans Gruber in Die Hard? Was it Gary Oldman, Jeremy Irons, Alan Rickman, or Christopher Walken? Who played Hans Gruber in Die Hard, 1988? Classic villain, Hans Gruber. Let's see how we did here. All right, our time is almost up. Most of you got that correct. It is indeed Alan Rickman. Well done. Let's see our leaderboard. Chuckles is now on top with 1913. Moving on to the next question. Who plays the villain Dr. Evil in the Austin Powers movies? A, Adam Sandler, B, Jim Carrey, C, Will Ferrell, or D, Mike Myers? Who plays the villain Dr. Evil in the Austin Powers movies? Who is it? Most of the answers are in. We just got a couple of seconds left. A few seconds left. Vast majority of you got that correct. Yes, it is Mike Myers. He plays multiple characters there. Moving on, let's take a look at the leaderboard. Chuckles is still on top with 2881. Here is the next question, number 4. Which actor played Voldemort in the Harry Potter films, first appearing in Goblet of Fire, 2005? Was it A, Gary Oldman, B, Ralph Fiennes, C, Alan Rickman, or D, Jason Isaacs? Who played Voldemort in the Harry Potter films? What? Oh, I must be pronouncing something incorrect. Most of you got that correct. Yes, it is B, Ralph Fiennes. Then the leaderboard is still Chuckles on top. Let's move on to the next question. Question 5, who played the villain Loki in the Marvel, Thor, and Avengers movies, 2011? Was it Benedict Cumberbatch, Chris Hemsworth, Michael Fassbender, or Tom Hiddleston? Who played Loki in the Marvel Avenger movies? Most of you got that correct. Yes, Tom Hiddleston. Let's take a look at the leaderboard. Still, Chuckles on top with a couple people closing in. Here's question number 6. Here we go. Which actress played Maleficent in the 2014 Disney film? Was it A, Angelina Jolie, B, Charlize Theron, C, Helen Bonham Carter, or D, Kate Blanchett? Helena Bonham Carter, or D, Kate Blanchett. Who played Maleficent? Yes, the vast majority of you got that correct. Moving on to the leaderboard. Let's see, Chuckles is still on top, but it's close. Final question. This is not, which Canadian villain or hero scored the overtime winning goal on Thursday night? Was it A, Sam Bennett, Sidney Crosby, Connor McDavid, or Nathan MacKinnon? Who scored the game-winning goal Thursday night versus the USA? So it's villain or hero, depending on where you're from. Hero for me, definitely. Vote, yes, 33 of you got that correct, Connor McDavid. Let's take a look at the leaderboard. The podium, we've got in third place, Holes. So come on up, come on up. Second place, we've got C. Anderson. All right, and first place, who do we got? We've got Shan. All right, Shan, come on up. You get to pick first because you are the first place finisher. We've got Sour Patch Kids, Swedish Fish, or Reese's Pieces.
Thinking of my children, I'm
gonna. Okay, all right, there we go. So you're second place? Okay, all right, there you go. Awesome, all right. That seemed to work out great. All right, that was awesome. It seems that actually most of you did pretty well on that quiz, which isn't all that shocking. Hollywood villains are fairly memorable and easily identified, almost always with British accents. Alan Rickman, Ralph Fiennes, Tom Hiddleston, and Angelina Jolie, although not technically British, but she definitely had a British accent when playing Maleficent. The evil that we're going to be talking about this morning in Deliver Us from Evil, the evil that Jesus teaches us to pray about, is a little more complicated and definitely less British. I find it interesting that this particular phrase lands on a Sunday when we have all of our youth here in worship with us, because I was around your age when my own thoughts about the devil and evil began to take shape. The year was 1986. I was a 14-year-old rising 10th grader when Frank Peretti's novel, This Present Darkness, came out. A book that dramatically shaped how evangelicals thought about the spiritual world. Now, I'm just curious, show of hands, who remembers the Frank Peretti novels? You are my people. Yes, and we all share the same spiritual PTSD. So, yes. Where the Bible speaks with nuance and metaphor and symbolism about the spiritual realm, these books remove all nuance. No nuance in these books. It's been decades since I've read these books or even thought about these books, and so I had to find a sample PDF of the opening few chapters as a refresher. The main protagonist, Pastor Hank Bush of Ashton Community Church, somehow became able to see it all. Demonic forces perched on rooftops, hideous creatures with wings and claws whispering lies into people's ears and possessing those who weren't properly covered in prayer. In my late teens, the heightened emphasis on spiritual warfare created by these books made this morning's line from the Lord's Prayer feel especially urgent and personal. But deliver us from evil. I've shared stories before of my Bible college days and how every student was required to complete a certain number of field education credit hours in order to graduate. And one of the options available was street evangelism. And once a month, about 30 of us eager and passionate Bible college students would take the one-hour bus trip into the capital city, and we arrived spiritually ready, wearing the full armor of God, and armed with the latest apologetic arguments, eager to defeat skeptics and point out their folly. because nothing communicates God's love to strangers more than an argument to let them know how wrong they are. In 2 years of street evangelism trips, we never once converted anyone. And yet, we never once questioned that what we were doing might potentially be misguided or harmful or even wrong. In the Frank Peretti-esque spiritual warfare theology of the day, whenever we bumped into viewpoints or perspectives contrary to our own, we understood them to be the result of demonic influence and not simply a good faith disagreement, and certainly not a reason for us to question our own thoughts or practices. Our hyper-spiritualized theology led to a profound amount of spiritual arrogance and an incredible lack of humility, which ironically are things that the prayer, "Deliver us from evil," is meant to root out of us. These early years of mine eventually led to a swinging of the pendulum in the complete and opposite direction, where I dismissed almost all spiritually charged language or theology. I've taken a somewhat circuitous route, but it has only been within the last decade or so when I believe I've begun to take evil more seriously, but not in a Frank Peretti style of seriousness, because I actually believe that isn't very serious. It's a parody with its overly literal depiction that actually trivializes evil into something of a caricature. In a strange sense, both the hyperbolized, spiritualized understanding of my youth and the dismissive spirituality of the years that followed, they kind of both landed in a fairly unserious place. So where does this leave us with Jesus' instructions to pray, "Deliver us from evil"? Well, we're going to look a little bit more closely at the text itself and some of the context. The phrase, "Deliver us from evil," is the second half of a larger phrase, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." CJ mentioned this last Sunday, but it bears repeating. A better rendering or translation of this phrase might be, "Lead us not into the test, but," implied, "if we are tested, deliver us from evil." Test is indeed a better translation. It was only about 1200 CE when the word temptation began to take on the meaning of enticing someone to sin. Prior to that, the word primarily meant a testing or a trial. I was listening to a podcast from the Bible Project earlier this week, and they were talking about this very rendition or translation of this phrase, "Lead us not into the test." And the hosts, Tim Mackey and John Collins, they're discussing this when one of them, I believe it was John Mackey, raised an objection, saying, "Isn't this an admission of weakness? Shouldn't a strong Christian just boldly declare, 'Bring on the test. I can handle it. If God wants to refine my character and deepen my faith through trials, I am ready for the challenge.'" This, by the way, would have been my approach in high school, in the hyper-vigilant Christian days of my youth. "Bring it on, Jesus. I am wearing the full armor of God, and I am ready." Jesus, however, seems to have a much more sober view of humanity, which is why he teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And it seems that Jesus' more sober-minded understanding of humanity was born out of some personal experience. Jesus himself faced tests, trials, on at least three different occasions recorded in Matthew's gospel. The first, which is actually three individual tests, takes place just after his baptism, when the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. So that's the first set. The second test actually came out of the mouth of his closest friend and disciple, Peter, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And the third test was the cross itself, a test that prompted Jesus' prayer, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." A prayer, by the way, that remarkably resembles our line from the Lord's Prayer. "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Lead us not into temptation. Yet not as I will, but as you will. But deliver us from evil." I want to briefly talk about these temptations before sharing what I hope will be a more helpful and more serious way to think about evil. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness alone, which means the only reason we know this story is because Jesus told it to somebody, which to me elevates the story. It makes it even more important. He clearly wanted his disciples to know something about testing, to know something about Diabolus, the accuser, the slanderer, and how evil works. There are some clues in the wilderness story that lead us to believe that what Jesus experienced was, it took place internally. It's taking place in his mind and spirit. It is like a vision. In one moment, he's being tempted to turn rocks into bread. In the next moment, he is not in the wilderness at all, but he is in Jerusalem, standing on the pinnacle of the temple. Either this is a vision or Jesus was very good at parkour. And a moment later, he is on a mountain where he can see all the kingdoms of the world, a place that is a geographical impossibility. Even from the highest mountain in the world, the curvature of the earth limits sight lines to about 100 miles, not enough to see all the kingdoms of the world. Plus, the Judean wilderness where this testing took place was at least 100 miles away from the nearest mountain of any significant size. Jesus didn't leave the Judean desert, but rather he is telling the story of this internal wrestling that confronted him. Jesus wanted his disciples and us to understand evil's primary mode of operation. Not as grotesque creatures perched on rooftops, whispering lies into people's ears, but as a far more insidious voice, one that almost always whispers from within. All three tests in the wilderness are variations of the devil's favorite theme: to lure with power and influence. And each test offered Jesus an increasingly seductive shortcut to what he came to accomplish. In Dostoevsky's book, The Brothers Karamazov, Ivan retells the first test in a compelling way, the stones to bread temptation, and he describes it like this. "Recall the first question, or temptation. Its meaning, though not literally, was this: you, Jesus, want to go into the world, and you are going empty-handed with some promise of freedom. Do you see these stones in this bare, scorching desert? Turn them into bread, and mankind will run after you like sheep, grateful and obedient." In other words, Jesus, you've got the authority to do this an easier way. So this first test, use material benefits to gain those followers. A shortcut. The second test, or temptation, was to jump from the pinnacle of the temple and let angels catch him. Or in other words, flex a little. When I was writing this portion of the sermon, I couldn't help but think of Noah Stevens, the biggest 14-year-old that I've ever known. Apparently, he cannot yet dunk a basketball, but when he can, if I was his coach in a warm-up before a game, I'd say, "Dunk. Flex. Show him what you got." And I know this is not a perfect analogy for the test that Jesus was facing, but the point is, if you want eyes on you, spectacle and showmanship are the way to go, not the path of the transforming work of love. So this second test, substitute spectacle for substance. Based on Jesus' reaction, the third test is the most dangerous. In a vision, the devil takes Jesus to the highest of mountains, overlooking all of the earth's kingdoms, and he says to Jesus, "Bow the knee to me, and I'll give them all to you." Said another way, strike a deal with the existing systems of power. Marry yourself with empire and bypass the cross. This third test, compromise with the powers that be and avoid the path of sacrifice altogether. Again, this is the test that draws Jesus' strongest rebuke. Get behind me, Satan, marking this as the devil's deadliest trap, the seductive promise of power without sacrifice, the illusion of kingdom without cross, which lines up the temptation for the church to collude with power has proven particularly seductive throughout history. Constantine's conversion seemed to offer the church everything it wanted: safety, influence, authority. But that marriage of church and empire came with profound costs. Soon, the cross was transformed from a symbol of sacrificial love into something else entirely, a symbol of dominance. And this is a pattern that repeats itself whenever the church seeks influence through power rather than the slow path of transforming love. Even now, corners of the church are eagerly falling victim to this temptation, compromising with power. And friends, none of us is immune to this temptation of kingdom without cross, of authority without character or virtue. There is a reason Jesus teaches us to pray this prayer: lead us not into temptation, into the test, but if the test should come, deliver us from evil. And in the twisted logic of evil, the seduction of power, it sounds like wisdom, like strategy, like good stewardship. But it is the very same voice that whispered to Jesus on the mountain, "All this could be yours. Just bend the knee." In the late 80s, my own teenage imagination was captivated by Frank Peretti's world of grotesque demons on rooftops. If only evil were that easy to spot. But Jesus teaches us that evil is far more insidious than that. It doesn't announce itself with horns and wings. Instead, it seduces us with the voice of power and privilege and shortcuts and easy answers, a voice that sounds remarkably like our own inner reasoning, making it all the more dangerous. Jesus repeats these words, "Get behind me, Satan," once more in Matthew's gospel. And I'm wondering if there might be a middle schooler or high schooler who knows when. So middle schoolers, high schoolers, you're a PK, you're a pastor's kid. You don't get to answer. So who other than Noah knows the second time when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan"? Who says that? Who does Jesus say that to? Anybody? Any middle schoolers, high schoolers? Christian, you're not a middle schooler. Yes. Yes, it is Peter, exactly. It happens towards the end of Jesus' ministry days when he starts telling his disciples that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And here's the stunning irony of this moment. Just verses earlier, Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God. And then he takes Jesus aside after Jesus says he has to suffer and die and says to him, "This will never happen to you. You're not going to die in Jerusalem." And in an instant, Peter shifts from this remarkable divine insight to demonic temptation, unwittingly echoing Satan's offer, kingdom without cross. And Jesus' response is immediate. "Get behind me, Satan." He recognizes that this is the same temptation. And he is saying to Peter, "Peter, you are tempting me to take power the way the world takes power. I know this test. I've been here before, and this is not how my kingdom can arrive." We've already briefly talked about the third test, about Jesus' prayer in the garden before facing his arrest and crucifixion, and how powerfully that moment in the garden parallels the Lord's Prayer. "If it is possible, take this cup from me. Let this cup pass from me. Don't lead me into the test. But if the test must come, don't let me compromise with power. May your will be done. Deliver me from evil." Stanley Hauerwas offers a perspective that challenges both the hyperbolized spiritual understanding of my youth and the de-spiritualized understanding of the decade or so that followed that. In his commentary on Matthew, on Matthew's account of Jesus' encounter in the wilderness with the devil, he begins by pointing out how our capacity to sin exists only because of God's gifts to us, agency and freedom. And then he extends this paradox to the devil himself, arguing that even the devil's work is only possible because of God's gifts of creation. And he writes this: "That is why the devil is at once crafty but self-destructively mad. For the devil cannot help but be angry, recognizing as he must that he does not exist. The point, evil cannot stand alone. Like rust that can only exist by corroding metal, or a parasite that cannot survive without its host, evil has no independent existence, which is precisely what Jesus describes when an evil spirit leaves a person. Without a host, it becomes formless and powerless and desperate to find a new home. And this, as Hauerwas suggests, is what drives the devil to such fury, the recognition that it has no substance, no power, no self to call its own. It only exists as a corruption of God's good creation." Or think about it this way: evil cannot create, it can only distort. Evil cannot build, it can only corrupt. This helps me navigate between the two extremes, this sensationalized embodied demons from my Frank Peretti days and the neutered non-spiritual world of my young adult years. Evil is real. Evil is very real. If it weren't, Jesus would not have included this line in our prayer, "Deliver us from evil." But evil needs a host, which brings to mind 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. "Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." Evil can do nothing without our consent, without our participation, without our engagement. I don't know about you, but I actually find that hopeful. It transforms how we pray, "Deliver us from evil." We are not asking God to protect us from some independent embodied force prowling on rooftops, But instead, we are acknowledging our own vulnerability, our own capacity to be seduced by power, to compromise with empire, to choose the quick path over the transforming way of love. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Deliver us from evil," he is teaching us to pray for discernment, to recognize those moments when reasonable sounding compromises with power are actually distortions of God's truth, and they are where the devil manifests himself. He is asking us in this prayer to see when our desire for influence or quick results might lead us away from the slower path of transforming love. And this is why this should be a daily prayer. Not because we're afraid of demons, like I was when I was 14, but because we know our own hearts. We know how seductive power can be, how reasonable compromise can sound, how easily our own hubris can lead us astray. And so we pray like Jesus in the garden, "Lead us not into the test, but if we must be tested, deliver us from evil. Keep us on the path of transforming love." In our age of social media, this temptation becomes even more acute because all of the algorithms of this age are designed to reward exactly what Jesus rejected: spectacle over substance, power over sacrifice, quick wins over transforming love. The algorithms never reward the slow path of transforming redemptive love. There are no metrics to measure the value of choosing to listen rather than to win an argument. Think about that moment when someone posts something that provokes you. Has that ever happened to any of you? Maybe it's politically charged or theologically questionable or personally offensive. All of the algorithms reward the quick cutting response, the witty takedown, the public correction, all of which get liked and celebrated by your circle, but none of which have any power to actually change anything. But the way of Jesus might look like sending a private message. "I noticed your post. Could we talk about this over coffee?" It might mean choosing a conversation that no one will see, that will never get a single like. But it's the only thing with potential to transform. That's the slow path of love that the algorithms do not measure. There are no analytics to track the effects of forgiveness and conversation offered in private rather than vitriol delivered in public, which is what makes evil's whisper currently so seductive, perhaps now more than ever. But here's the incredible good news. Evil has no abilities apart from what we give it. So every time we choose the way of Jesus, every time we reject the seduction of power, every time we choose the path of transforming love over quick influence, we are participating in God's deliverance from evil. Not through dramatic Frank Peretti-style spiritual warfare, but simply through the daily choice to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Holy One, lead us not into the test, but when we are tested, deliver us from evil. Not through spectacular spiritual victories, but through the humble daily choices to walk in your way. Keep our hearts fixed on your kingdom, your power, and your glory. Amen.